in Judges chapter 11. And we'll be beginning with verse 29. Judges 11, 29. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, once again, we thank You for the wisdom and the goodness that has ordained our gathering together at an appointed time to look into Your Word, to be taught, to be able to lift up our voices in song and in prayer to You. And Father, this all bespeaks not only of Your goodness in wisdom, it bespeaks of our need. And our Father, we pray this day that You would indeed minister to our needs. Father, as we continue on our journey here in this world, we find that the further we go, the more need we have. And our Father, we have found You to be faithful thus far, and we implore You to continue Your faithfulness to us by and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless our time in this place today and all of our services. We pray, Father, for all who come here. We do greatly desire that none be untouched by having been in this place this day, and not just untouched in feeling, Lord, but in doing, that it might truly affect our lives and the way that we live. We pray for those who cannot be with us today. We ask Your blessing upon them and their particular situations, and we now commit this time to You, thanking You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to come today to that sort of mysterious part of Judges, one of the mysterious parts, and that's the vow of Jephthah. As we have seen up to this point in the chapter, the Ammonites were threatening an all-out war against the eastern tribes of Israel. They had not only oppressed them for 18 years, it now seems that they were going to put forth an all-out effort to displace those tribes from their territory east of the Jordan River. The men of Gilead, however, were nerved to fight, but they lacked a leader. And so they had sought out Jephthah, who had already distinguished himself as a mighty warrior. And having been chosen by the men of Gilead to be their leader, and having committed his appointment to the Lord, and having been confirmed in that commitment, in that appointment, and having unsuccessfully negotiated with the king of the Ammonites for a peaceful settlement of the situation, it says in verse 29, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." Now, we've seen this important term before, but as I look back over previous lessons, we haven't said a whole lot about it. This same term is also said of Othniel when he delivered Israel from the king of Mesopotamia. It was said of Gideon when he prepared to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And we will see it again regarding Samson in four different instances. Now, this is not to say that the Spirit of the Lord had not come upon other judges, but it specifically says so regarding these judges in these particular situations. We ought to pause and consider briefly what the term means. It is a rather important term in considering the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The work and influence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is presented in three primary ways or three primary areas. One is exercising power and influence upon creation, the natural world. We see that right away at the beginning of Scripture in Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of God brooding over the face of the waters. But we see it on through the Old Testament in various statements, such as in Job 33:4, Psalm 110:30, Isaiah 40 verse 7, and so forth. We won't turn to these verses, but if you want some references, there are some for you. How the Holy Spirit influences influences creation and exercises power over it. The second way is enabling and empowering individuals for the purpose of teaching, leading, and preserving the old covenant people. And this would be, as B.B. Warfield terms it, the theocratic spirit. The theocratic spirit, working with the covenant people of God of the Old Testament, such as seen in Moses and the 70 elders, given the ability to lead and judge rightly for the people. We see that in Numbers chapter 11, verses 17 and 25, where the Spirit is influential in that way. We remember Bezalel in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 3, where the Spirit of God was upon him to enable him to be expert in the various arts that were used in fabricating the tabernacle. We see it in relation to Joshua in Deuteronomy 34:9, where the Spirit of the Lord was on him to enable him to lead Israel as he did. And there are, of course, various references of the Spirit of God coming upon various men to prophesy, again, for in the interest of Israel, in the interest of the Old Covenant people. And then here in Judges, we see the same thing. These men of God raised up for the deliverance and the preservation of Israel. And then the third way, just to cover all three briefly, is the Holy Spirit exercising power and influence in the lives of individuals, affecting a holy life within and a holy conduct without. Personal holiness, such as we would see in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12, Psalm 143:10, amongst other references. Well, here when it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, it has reference to the second of these areas. He was exercising power and influence over Jephthah in the interest of his covenant people. The Holy Spirit influenced Jephthah in a great way, giving him the zeal and the strength and the ability to fight against the Ammonites and to lead Israel. And so we see that immediately upon this, upon the Spirit of God coming upon him, that he passed over Gilead and proceeded to gather his army from the various sections of Israel east of the Jordan. Let this remind us of our great dependency upon the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. We need his help and strength in our lives. We depend on him for life, and we ought to be keenly aware of this help and be ever thankful for it. It's a vital part of our lives. But even more than that, we ought to be keenly aware and ever thankful for the influence of the Holy Spirit within, conforming us inwardly to the image of Jesus Christ, aiding us in the mortification of sin, and living a life that is pleasing to God. Let us not fail to give thanks for this wonderful matter of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and upon us. Well, we come now in particular to that perplexing matter of Jephthah's vow, verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. Now, before we delve into Jephthah's vow in particular, I want to point out some general objective considerations about vows. And we'll use this for a framework to evaluate Jephthah's vow in whole. And I take these general considerations from none other than our Confession of Faith, also the Westminster Confession of Faith, where a body of very dependable and godly men brought their skills to bear upon this subject in the confession and pretty much gave us the essence of what biblical vows are all about. So it's that framework that I'm going to use this morning as we analyze Jephthah's vow. Now, the first thing about a vow in general is that it is made unto God alone, with God Himself as the witness. There is a legitimate place for vows in the life of the believer. Psalm 76:11, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about Him bring presents unto Him that ought to be feared. In the New Testament, we recall Paul's vow, Acts 18:18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence unto Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So they're made to God alone. There is a legitimate place for vows. Then secondly, a vow is made voluntarily. And I quote this out of the Westminster Confession. A vow is made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want. And then I would add, for what we want that has holy ends. I think they probably should have added that, but I guess they thought we would understand it. Now, this is supported by previous references, and I'm not going to give them to you, but if you want some, I'll give them to you later. Another thing about a vow in general is it is to be made with great care and performed with great faithfulness. And I will give you a reference there, Deuteronomy 23, 21, and 22, and also Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 6, which make it very clear that if we make vows, they're to be made with utmost care, and we have to be absolutely sure that we perform them faithfully. Another matter on vows is that a person may not vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or that would hinder any duty that the Word of God requires. And that just goes without saying, doesn't it? God doesn't contradict Himself. He would not have us vow something that is forbidden in His Word or that would hinder us from performing something that is in His Word or doing something that is forbidden in His Word. Another thing is a person may not vow that which is not in his own power to perform, or for which he could not look to God for the ability to perform. We're not to vow something that we do not have the right or the ability to perform, or that we could not ask God to help us perform. Look to Him for the enablement. Those are some very important considerations, and pretty much, I think, sum up the essence of vows. So now let us look at Jephthah's vow in particular and size it up according to these biblical principles. Let's read verses 30 and 31. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering? Well, first of all, if we go down through this framework that we've set up, was Jephthah's vow dedicated or directed to God? Well, indeed it was. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. That part's okay. And second, was Jephthah's vow voluntary? Certainly it was. Nothing we see here coerced him to vow this vow. And for what end did he voluntarily vow the vow? Might we not safely say that it was out of faith and conscience of duty primarily? Was it not based on what he knew that he was called to do, and that was to fight against the Ammonites? So I think we're okay there. Well, third, was this vow made with great care and performed with great faithfulness? Well, this is not too difficult to answer either. We might debate the matter of great care if by that we understand that it was with sincerity and solemnity that he vowed. Then yes, we could say it was with care. But if by it we understand it was carefully thought out, well, no. I guess we'd have to say it wasn't done with care. As to being performed with great faithfulness, I think there's little doubt about that. Jephthah, whatever the vow was, he did it. He did perform what he vowed to do. So it was with great faithfulness that he vowed it. Well, fourth, did Jephthah vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God or that would hinder any duty that it requires? And here's where the vow is very overclouded and questionable. And it is therefore where most of the debate comes in. And the first thing argued over is exactly what did Jephthah vow? What was the vow? It may not be quite as simple as the reading here. But there are two choices that I saw in my studies. And the first is that whosoever would come out of the doors of his house to meet him when he returned from battle would be the Lord's, dedicated to the Lord, and it would indeed be offered up for a burnt offering. In other words, the second clause is comprehended in the first clause. The dedication and the offering up as a burnt offering was one and the same. So that's one choice. If this is the correct view, then it certainly highly risked vowing something that was forbidden or contrary to God's Word. How likely was it that a clean animal for sacrifice would come out of Jephthah's door to meet him? Would it not be much more likely that a human being would come out of his door to meet him? And was not human sacrifice forbidden? On the other hand, what if some animal did come out of his door, which is not very likely? What if some animal did come out of his door to meet him that was unclean? Was it not forbidden that anything unclean should be offered as a burnt sacrifice? So those are the objections to the first choice, that the dedication and the burnt offering were one and the same. The second choice stems from the view that these two clauses are disjunctive. They're not connected. They are not one and the same. The "and" here would become an "or." The idea is that whatsoever came out of his door would be dedicated to the Lord's service. But if it were an acceptable burnt offering, then it would be offered for a burnt sacrifice. You see what they're saying there? One or the other. If it was an acceptable sacrifice that came out, it would be offered. If it wasn't, it would just be merely dedicated to the Lord in some way. Well, if this is true, we almost get Jephthah off the hook, but not quite. Not quite, because this almost without question leads us to the conclusion that Jephthah's intent would have been that being dedicated to the Lord would include a vow of chastity. And the problem with this is that there was absolutely no precept or example for that in the Old Testament. Even the strict vow of a Nazarite allowed marriage. There's no precedent set for vowing celibacy. So if this were the case, Jephthah was still vowing that which was not in keeping with the Word of God. And of course, another problem with this view is that it made Jephthah's vow rather ambiguous. And vows were not to be ambiguous. They're to be clear and straightforward. Well, I hope you understand those two arguments. I hope I made those clear enough. My understanding of Jephthah's vow in a nutshell is that indeed it was careless and committed Jephthah to an act that was either forbidden or contrary to the Word of God. It seems to me the ambiguity of committing whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of his house exposed him to these things. Well, and this being true, his vow fails the test of being one that he had the legitimate power or authority to perform, or one that he could look to God for help in performing. So it fails there too, as far as I understand it. But we're not completely done with this. There will be more to consider when we look at the fulfillment of the vow. And of course, there are a number of specific applications we could make of this, but in general, for now, let us learn from this to be very careful what we do in the name of service and worship to the Lord. Zeal is a wonderful thing, but zeal not governed by truth is dangerous. It certainly teaches us that. There's a lot of zeal, and there always has been a lot of zeal within Christianity, but it has not always been governed by truth and understanding, and that leads to confusion and some bad things sometimes. Well, we have here the battle with the Ammonites in verses 32 and 33. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. This is a brief account that brings us face to face once again with that couplet of man's responsibility in God's sovereignty. Jephthah fought, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. We need to always remember that. We who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, we still have to fight, don't we? And so Jephthah fought, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and Jephthah did organize his army, and he did fight successfully. We note here also how quickly, once again, that God turns the tables. The oppressors are smitten and subdued. 18 years of oppression. And see how easily God worked this all out to smite them and to subdue them. And we need to remember that in our day, don't we? Things are no different. God can turn things around very easily. And we're thankful that He can. And when He doesn't, we realize He doesn't for a purpose. So let us take comfort in that. And we see here the end of the road that was paved by repentance. What is the end of the road paved by repentance? Victory. This all came about as a conclusion to Israel's repentance. And so we learn from this that repentance is our constant and necessary road to good ends in our lives. We will have no success in our lives without repentance. We'll come up against a dead end without repentance. But with repentance, we go on, don't we? It is part of the Christian life. Well, now we come to the fulfillment of Jephthah's vow, verses 34 through 40. We will read portions of this as we go through here. I trust you're very familiar with it. I know some of you are. It seems only likely, as we've already alluded to, that someone of Jephthah's family would come out to meet him as he came home from battle. The chance that it would be his daughter is increased by the fact that it says she was his only child. So that really limits who it would be, doesn't it? And we ask again, how could he have not been mindful of this when he made his vow? It kind of boggles your mind, doesn't it, that he would put his daughter, his only child, at such risk. And yet we see from the dreadful effect it had on him in verse 35 that he either must not have believed that the Lord would allow such a thing to happen, or that he imagined some other alternative, that God would providentially work something else out. Because we see he is cast into a great despair over this. It just racked him when he realized what the situation was. You know, there are times when we are so sure that we have done right, only to discover later that we have created a mess. Jephthah's not alone in a general sense. You know, when the mess comes, we are sure that it is due to someone else. Often we are. And I cannot help but see this as Jephthah complains, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me." All of a sudden, it's his daughter's fault for coming out that door. The fact is, Jephthah, the faithful man that he was, troubled himself. Just as Gideon had troubled himself when he made an ephod that became a snare unto him and to his house. Well, if we learn nothing else practical from this lesson, again, it ought to be that we exercise thoughtfulness, prayerfulness, and caution in all that we aspire to do, especially what we aspire to do in the name of the Lord. We ought to be careful and cautious people. Well, we see here also Jephthah's resoluteness to keep his vow. He says, "For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." Well, this is admirable in and of itself, and it shows that Jephthah had, again, some understanding of vows. "I have to do it. I vowed it," he says. But on the other hand, it displays ignorance. Not only on his part, but on the part of others in Israel, especially the priest. You know, this whole thing was in the public eye. All these other daughters of Israel knew about it. This was out in the open. This was public. but there did not seem to be anyone around that had the correct solution or good counsel concerning it. For 2 months, everybody was dumb. And what advice should have been forthcoming, especially from the priest? Well, number one, an unlawful vow ought to be repented of rather than performed. There's always a place for repentance for what we do wrong. The vow was wrong, and Jephthah should have repented of it. To persist in an unlawful vow was not so admirable. And furthermore, and the priest ought to have known this, and someone should have stepped up and told Jephthah this, there was a means of redeeming a vow. Leviticus 27, verses 2 and 4. There was a means of redeeming that vow. Well, along with Jephthah's resoluteness, we see his daughter's resoluteness and willingness to comply with the vow. Verse 36, and she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." Now, we cannot help but admire her dedication, both to her father and to the nation of Israel. But she labored under the same ignorance as her father. Where was it required that she be celibate? Or worse, where was it required that a human be offered for a burnt sacrifice? Well, her only request was that before the vow was performed, that she be allowed, it says, to go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. She mourned not having borne children. Now, certainly this in and of itself was, and it is, a proper attitude for a woman to have. And this tells us, without doubt, that this was the most painful part of the execution of the vow, whichever choice you want to take. This was the thing that pained her the most. But this brings us to the last and final question. When she returned to her father after those 2 months, he did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. Whatever he vowed, he did it. And this gets us back to the question, what did Jephthah actually vow? Celibacy for his daughter or death for his daughter? Well, again, we know that he performed his vow, but what he performed is also debated. What did he actually do? And at this point, I'll turn it over to one of you. Well, those that say it was a celibate state his daughter was appointed to argue the fact that she mourned her virginity, not her death. That's what she mourned. They would say that this proves that this was a vow of celibacy. And they would say the fact that it says in verse 39, in conjunction with the vow being performed, says, and she knew no man. Well, those that say that death by burnt sacrifice is actually what was performed would say it would have been improper and inconsiderate and inconsistent for her to mourn a death that she gladly and willingly complied with in her answer to her father in verse 36. It would have been inconsistent to mourn that which she gladly and willfully would do. And so rather they would say she mourned the circumstances of her death, that of dying without having had a child. She died never having known a man. She died a virgin. They say also that if she were not going to die, she would have the rest of her life to mourn her virginity. So what would be the point of mourning it 2 months if she were not going to die? It sounds like we're not getting anywhere, doesn't it? But those are the reasonings of this by all the people that I have read. It comes down to this. And by the way, I meant to say this at the beginning of the lesson. The best presentation that I found of this, surprisingly, if you have his commentary, is Matthew Poole. Very uncharacteristically, he supplies a full page of fine print to this issue and does a very good job of presenting the arguments and summing it up. Well, to me, neither opinion appears totally conclusive. And it's probably for that reason the debate seems to end up over one further question. And that question is this: had the state of Israel fallen so far, and did ignorance so prevail, that such an atrocious act as human sacrifice could be carried out? The extremity of this vow is indeed repugnant, isn't it? It's repugnant. It's atrocious. Well, some say Israel had degenerated so far as to practice human sacrifice. They would say that the idolatrous influence had been that great upon Israel. It was a time in which every man did that which was right in his own eyes, characteristic of the book of Judges. And there is no doubt that religious knowledge and religious practice suffered greatly during this time. But some would say, no, they had not gone that far. They would say specifically that there is no record or hint of such a practice in Israel at this point in their history. Later on, it is clear that there were times when it evidently happened. But they would say at this point in their history, there's no hint of it having taken place. Well, as far as Jephthah himself is concerned, some point out that he had demonstrated carefulness and thoughtfulness in everything else that he did. And we noted that in our previous lesson. Everything Jephthah did was well thought out and careful. And it would have been inconsistent for him to make such a rash vow as risked his daughter's life. And some would suggest that Jephthah was even leaning on Scripture. Perhaps thinking of Abraham offering Isaac and then realizing that the Lord provided another sacrifice for Isaac. And some suggest that he was attempting to follow Scripture, but with a misunderstanding of the intent of Leviticus 27:29, where it says, "None devoted shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death." Now, admittedly, this is a passage that needs some careful consideration, but if you look into it, it does not actually apply to this situation. It applies to other people, if you will, and not offered in the sense of a burnt sacrifice, for sure. Well, have we made any progress? Well, there's one final piece of evidence that might tip the scale in favor of the opinion that Jephthah actually did sacrifice his daughter. The tradition that seems to have immediately sprung up there in verses 39, last part of 39 and 40, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. This seems to have immediately sprung up, and it seems to be that it was a memorial to Jephthah's daughter herself. That's what it appears to be. It was a memorial to her. Had she been alive, would this likely have occurred? Probably not. Or at best, if she had been alive, would she have not gone out with them? So that maybe tips the scale a little bit. Well, some concluding thoughts would include, for my own part, I'm not thoroughly convinced of either position. How's that for being a good politician? I'm certain that neither option would have constituted a lawful vow. We're sure of this. Jephthah did wrong. The question remains for me, how wrong? But there are some things that we learn from this, some very important things that we want to make sure we learn. It teaches us, and no doubt it is intended to teach us, that the best of men err. God is so faithful to show us that all through Scripture. All through Scripture. The best of men sin. This is conclusive. And consequently, it ought to teach us to be cautious of putting too much confidence in any man except one man, Jesus Christ. He alone is consistently and completely a safe guide for us in all things that we do. And this whole story begs the question, why did not the Lord intervene? Have you thought of that? Why did the Lord just let this happen? Especially if Jephthah vowed and performed the ultimate and sacrificed his daughter. Well, we cannot answer that question precisely other than that it was not his purpose to intervene, or he would have. But it certainly teaches us this: God is not obligated to rectify our mistakes. He's not obligated. He can let the results of our mistakes smart a great deal. I think we've all found that out. But I guess the positive part of that, in the end, for the believer at least, it's a matter of sanctification. But that doesn't take away the smart, does it? I'm sure Jephthah smarted for this the rest of his life. We need to be very careful that we do not operate with the attitude that we can be careless and God's going to pick up the pieces. We ought to perform everything that we do with prayer and guidance from the Word of God. That is how we most glorify Him. Not just doing things because they seem right at the time. We glorify Him by doing things the way He has told us to do them. And then, in thinking about the power and authority that parents have over their children, and I have Christian parents in mind here especially, we ought to take a special message from this. Be careful what you expect of your children. Be very careful. Be careful what requirements you put on them. Make sure they are biblical requirements. I think one of the worst things we can do as parents is require of our children what the Lord does not require. That is a very good way to turn them out of the way altogether and ultimately lead them to eternal destruction. And I could cite some examples of things that are in my mind that I'm thinking about, but I'll leave that for you. But again, I think it's just repeat myself. We ought not to require of our children what the Lord does not require. Make very sure that you are requiring what the Lord requires, or is consistent with what He requires. Well, to close this up, I believe that vows have a place in our Christian lives. But if we are going to engage ourselves that way, we need to follow the guidelines very carefully. And if the story of Jephthah teaches us anything, it is that we need to be very sure that what we vow is consistent with the truth and is performable, and then by all means do it. And finally, let me call your attention to a vow that every Christian takes. We've all took it, if we are a member of this church. I believe baptism to be a vow. It qualifies as a vow in every way. And there is not a more comprehensive and demanding vow to be found, is there? Can you think of a more demanding vow than baptism when you think about the implications and the commitments of baptism? It entails all of your being at all times. At all times. It is a most serious vow. It is a vow that we would have all men legitimately take, isn't it? But especially those of us that have made it, let us take heed how we perform it. Let us take heed. We'll stop the lesson here and try to do chapter 12 in its entirety next time, because I want to start the account of Samson with a clean slate in 2 weeks, Lord willing. We're dismissed.